We turn now in our New Testament portion of our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And this morning we're going to be looking at that chapter, specifically the first seven verses. I'll just have some brief comments on the end of the chapter. Great chapter teaching us about our responsibilities towards government. Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are all summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do so understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Congregation of Christ, in chapter 12 of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul began to work out the practical implications of justification by faith. He urged his readers to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God, not to conform to the pattern of this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And then he proceeded to give instructions concerning how believers should relate with one another. Believers were to use their gifts in ways that helped other members in the body of Christ. They are to show sincere love for one another, demonstrated by being joyful in affliction, by helping a brother in need, and by practicing hospitality. Paul ends that chapter by reminding his readers that when persecuted, believers aren't to render evil for evil, but they're to leave vengeance to the Lord. Instead of retaliating against an enemy, the Christian is to show kindness, feeding his enemy if he's hungry, giving him drink if he's thirsty, and thus heaping coals of fire on his head, which is a figurative way of indicating that he's to afflict his conscience, do things that would afflict the person's conscience in a way that hopefully will lead to him coming to God and repenting of his sin. Well, chapter 13 begins a new subsection, but it's related to chapter 12 in the following way. Paul had just mentioned that we are to leave wrongs committed against us to God to avenge. But as chapter 13 opens, Paul introduces this subject of the governing authorities, or the state, and the Christian's relationship to these governing authorities. On the interpersonal level, Christians are to leave wrongs to the vengeance of God. But God has ordained the institution of human government for the purpose of addressing such wrongs and for promoting good in society. So that's the link between the two chapters. Chapter 12 ends by saying we should not avenge ourselves, and chapter 13 begins by reminding us that God has established human government for the purpose of avenging wrongs and promoting a society where civic good can occur. So, let's begin with the first seven verses of Romans 13. The Apostle Paul teaches us here that the Christian is to be in submission to the powers that be, to the governing authorities. Now, when he writes this, he's not only talking to Christians, he's stating a truth that applies to every human being, regardless of religion or nationality or race or creed. In the Greek, the King James translates this probably better than the NIV here. It says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Every soul, so that includes everyone. And Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Notice that what he says here is not to obey, but be subject to. Some versions of the Bible that you have perhaps will have that word obey, but that's really an improper way of translating it. In the Greek language, there are three different words that are used to express the idea of obeying. And the word that Paul uses here is not one of those three words. The word he uses here simply means to submit oneself. And it's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:21, where he's speaking about the mutual submission that Christians are to have to one another. Paul writes in that verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, submission can and often does include obedience, but they're not exactly equivalent terms. In fact, if you go to that verse in Ephesians 5:21 and you substitute the word obey for submit, all of a sudden you see that it's kind of a strange thing. Obey one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, how can you do that? If one person says, do this, and the other person says, do the opposite, how can they both obey? They can't. But that's not what Paul's saying that we must do. He's saying we need to submit ourselves to one another. It's different than obeying. So in Romans 13, that same word is used, and that's what Paul's saying. It's not so much just obedience that he's enjoining, but submission. Now, the word that's translated the governing authorities in the NIV, or the higher powers in the King James, refers to government, or the state. And Paul says, every soul is to submit to the governing authorities. Then Paul goes on, and he gives us grounds for submitting to the governing authorities. There are four of them. The first is that the governing authorities have been ordained or established by God. We should note here that Paul is not saying that any particular occupier of this position is ordained by God. For instance, whether Nero was ordained to that imperial position is not something that Paul's telling us. Nero probably was the emperor when Paul wrote this letter. What Paul's saying is that Nero's office was ordained by God. Okay? Not necessarily that the way that the person carried it out was ordained by God. The second thing he says, and this is an implication of the first, is, therefore, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has ordained or has instituted. Verse 2. In other words, to be an anarchist is to oppose God. Rebellion is sin. God is the one who's ordained government. Third, Paul writes, the one who does not submit will bring judgment on himself. You see, the magistrate has been granted the power of the sword. We have that in verses 3 and 4. And then his fourth reason is, you need to be subject for conscience sake. Verse 5. In other words, it's the right thing to do. So what then does Paul mean by submit to the governing authorities? Well, he's certainly not commanding blind obedience. There may be times where a person cannot, in good conscience and obedience to God, obey a certain edict of the government. We see examples of this all through the Bible. Probably one that comes to mind comes from Daniel. Daniel's three friends who would not bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold. And Daniel himself, who later on in the book of Daniel disobeyed the decree of the king who said you should only worship the king. But Daniel went and he prayed to the Lord his God, even though it was against the decree of the king. The thing we should recognize about this is that these men weren't rebels. They recognized the authority of the government, and they did submit to it. They weren't unwilling to be punished, even though in the sight of God their punishment was unjust. And even when they disobeyed those wrong commands of the government, they were subject to its authority. We also have the example of the apostles and how they responded to the Jewish authorities in the book of Acts when they were forbidden to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Their response was, we must obey God rather than man. So every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. Even when in conscience you can't obey a particular decree or command or law of the governing authority, there still needs to be an attitude of submission. Now, Paul says that government has been instituted or ordained by God. That's a tremendous thing. Government is something that God instituted for the restraint of sin and wickedness and for rewarding what is good and right. The purpose of government is to make for a better society, a morally restrained society, a society where civic good is possible. I hope that all of you here believe in something that we call common grace, which is distinguishable from saving grace. Saving grace is the grace of God that takes a sinner and makes him into a Christian. But common grace is a kind of grace that it doesn't turn someone into a Christian, but what it does is it restrains a sinner's wickedness. It makes him more moral and civilized than he would be otherwise, even though he's still a lost sinner. There are countries that you can go to in the world where you would feel perfectly safe about having your wife or your daughter go about at night after dark alone on the street without ever having a fear of being molested or being in danger? Not necessarily in America. I've been to Myanmar, and I can tell you, you feel perfectly safe on the street. It's a very gentle society. But why is it like that? Well, it's like that because of common grace. Now, there is a tyrannical government there, and people are basically gentle people because of the Buddhist religion that is very nonviolent. But God uses those things to bring about a certain order and a certain amount of safety, even within that society. But it's not saving grace that's operating there, it's common grace. And we need to thank God every day for the gift of common grace. God has ordained government to make men better in the sense of making them more morally restrained so that their wickedness does not dominate in society. And the state is an instrument of God's common grace. But God has ordained the church to be his instrument of saving grace. You see, the church's aim is not to make men morally good, but it's to bring the gospel of salvation to men so that they can become new creatures in Christ. And that's the charge that God has given to the church. The Great Commission says that we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything that Christ commanded. Before Jesus ascended, he gave his disciples and his church the command to be his witnesses in the world so that all men might hear the gospel and be saved. And so there are two great institutions ordained by God, each with their own special mission. God has ordained the state as his agent to suppress evil and to reward righteousness. And God has established the church as his agent of the gospel in the world. And now the question is, well, how does the Christian fit into all of this? Well, the truth is that the Christian is the citizen of two kingdoms. There's the earthly kingdom to which the Christian belongs, and there's governments over that earthly kingdom. But there's also a heavenly kingdom to which he belongs. And this is very plain to see, I think, if you look at Scripture as a whole. You see that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, where those Herodians came before Jesus to ask him about whether or not it were right to pay taxes to Caesar. By the way, Paul, in this passage we're looking at this morning, says, pay your taxes. That's something that you owe as an obligation as being a citizen. Jesus was asked, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you know his answer. He said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin for paying the taxes. And so they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription is on this coin? Caesar, they said. And then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And in saying that, Jesus showed that our loyalty to the kingdom of God does not necessarily entail disloyalty to the earthly authority of government that God has ordained. Caesar must have his due, and so must God. And so a follower of Jesus has two loyalties because he belongs to two kingdoms. You remember when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You remember Jesus' answer? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You see what Jesus was doing? He was distinguishing between the two kingdoms. He submitted himself to the kingdom of which Pilate was the representative. But he represented another kingdom. And all true believers are citizens of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So the Christian is simultaneously the citizen of two kingdoms, the earthly political kingdom of which he or she is a part of, and the kingdom of heaven. And we have responsibilities and obligations to both. Romans 13 outlines our obligations to the state. And it also defines the functions of the state. There may be times when the two come into conflict. Times when a Christian's only option is to obey God rather than man. But even when those times come, the Christian is to be submissive to God-ordained authority. Paul writes that the government has been granted the power of the sword. And that particular statement by Paul provides a warrant for having the death penalty for certain offenses. Now, the Bible doesn't say absolutely that the death penalty is required in every case, and we aren't told which of the crimes the death penalty is appropriate for. God's left that to individual governments to come up with. But Paul, when Paul writes these words, he says, "For he does not bear the sword for nothing." He recognizes that God has granted authority to human government to avenge evil with capital punishment. What is the sword, for after all? It's an instrument of death. It's not something that you use to spank a child with or to try to rehabilitate someone with. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul himself acknowledged that the authority of the magistrate to carry out the death penalty was right and true, because he said of himself, he said in Acts 25, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, he said, I do not refuse to die." So he acknowledged that capital punishment was something that might be appropriate, and even was willing to submit himself to that if he did something wrong. Well, the point of these passages that I just mentioned is that there are two kingdoms to which the Christian belongs, and there's government and the church, and each one has its own sovereign sphere. If we fail to distinguish between the two, we're going to end up in error. Now, the church had no problem understanding the distinction during the first few centuries of Christianity, the distinction between church and state and their roles. Because in those first centuries, the Roman Empire was very antagonistic to Christians and the church. Christians, by and large, did submit themselves to the authority of the state. They even offered themselves up to be killed without resisting. But they wouldn't worship the emperor or deny Christ. Maybe some of you know that story about Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church at Ephesus in the second century. He was an old man, and he was ordered into the arena, and they were going to try to have him deny Christ. And all he had to do is to curse Christ and say, "Away with the atheists," and they would release him. Now, the Romans considered the Christians to be atheists because the Christians didn't believe in all the Roman gods. So Polycarp looked at the crowd of people who were gathered there, and he pointed at all of them and he said, "Away with the atheists." Well, the proconsul saw he wasn't gaining any ground, so he turned to Polycarp and he said, "Well, take the oath. If you curse Christ, I'll release you." And Polycarp said in response, "86 years and I have served him. He never did me anything wrong. How can I blaspheme my king
who saved me. Polycarp declared that he was part of a kingdom ruled by a king that the Romans knew nothing about. He was willing to submit himself to the authority of the proconsul, and he even allowed them to kill him in the arena there. But he wouldn't obey a command that would have made him a traitor to Christ, his king. So in those early centuries of Christianity, Christians did live as citizens of two kingdoms. But then the emperor Constantine was converted. And for the first time, you had a Christian emperor. And the attitudes of Christians began to change. Soon, it became the view that a Christian emperor or a Christian government should use its authority to promote the rule of the church. And that was the view that was held during medieval times. And it's a view that's even found among the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, you'll find that view expressed in the original wording of Article 23 of the Westminster Confession, which, by the way, has been modified by the PCA and other evangelical Presbyterian denominations today. Let me read you the original reading, and you'll see what I mean. It says this: "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty, to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed." This is the state supposed to do this. "That all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented and reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath the power to call synods, and to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be in accord with the mind of God." That was the view, that the state was supposed to suppress heresy and idolatrous worship, and see that the ordinances of God were duly settled and administered and observed. But it was based on a misunderstanding of the role of church and state. Some of you who may have studied church history may know that John Calvin has often been criticized for the fact that during his time when he was at the church in Geneva, Switzerland, a heretic named Servetus was put to death for his anti-Trinitarian views. Now, it's true that Calvin himself didn't put Servetus to death. That was something that was ordered by the city council of Geneva. And it's also true that Calvin did not ask the city council. He went to the city council and he asked them for a more humane form of death rather than having him burned at the stake. Calvin suggested that he might be beheaded rather than burnt at a stake. But Calvin did share that view that practically everybody in Europe had in those days, except the Anabaptists, that the state was ordained to promote and defend the interests of the church. It wasn't until the settlement of the New World, and especially when William Rogers came on the scene, that Christians began to see that indeed there is in Scripture a biblical concept of separation of church and state. And yet that view that says that the state is to promote the interests of the church has had a way of staying with us. For over the last 100 years, Christians have tried to use the state to bring about changes in society that lay outside of the calling of the church. I'm thinking of the struggle back in the 1920s to bring about prohibition. Back in the 1950s, the campaign against communism that you could hear from the pulpits of many churches. political formations like the Moral Majority in the 1980s and the Christian Coalition in the 1990s. Now, there's no question that Christians as individuals and citizens of their country may engage in political activities. But the Church of Jesus Christ has another set of marching orders. Christians shouldn't think that they're fulfilling the Church's mandate by engaging in such activities. They're just functioning as good Christians in the state. You see, the Church's mission is not to make good men, good women, good citizens, or a better society. It's to make new men and new women through the spread of the gospel. And the state isn't called to spread the gospel or to enforce the law of the Church. Its function is simply to restrain the evil and to reward the good and make for a land where there's justice and freedom for all. So we should always thank God for the gift of government. It's one of the means that God has ordained to help keep sin in check. And we as Christians and just as human beings have an obligation to submit to the governing authorities. We should honor them and pray for them and pay them our taxes. We must never forget that we are citizens of another country as well, a heavenly one. And as citizens of that kingdom, our mission is to spread the knowledge of King Jesus in all the world. And Paul concludes this chapter with two admonitions, and I apologize that this morning I'm kind of just going over the last part of the chapter rather quickly, but that's all we have time for. He says, first, don't let any debt remain except the debt to love one another. We have a debt to government. We have a debt to show it respect. We're to be submissive to it. We're to pay our taxes. And as Christians, we must also pay our debts in the sense that we are to owe no man anything. And that includes both monetary debts as well as the obligations we have to show deference and respect. What Paul says in these verses is, our obligation to show love never ends. You might remember way back at the beginning of Romans when we started the study, Paul said that he himself was a debtor to both Jews and Greeks, a debtor to bring the gospel to other people, to show God's love by declaring the gospel. That obligation never ends. Paul's second admonition comes at the end of the chapter, and it's this. Remember the time. The time is past for walking in darkness. Light has come. Our final salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. Therefore, we need to walk as children of the light. There's no more time for fooling around with the things of this present world, which is fading away. Paul says we're to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and not to think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature, the desires of the flesh. Remember, he started out chapter 12 by saying we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is a similar way of saying that. This world, in all its worldly glory, will soon fade from history forever. The kingdom of this world is going to pass away, but the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will last forever. And Paul says, walk as children of that kingdom. Amen. Let's pray to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your care and love for us, you have given us the church to spread abroad the gospel in the world, and you have made us citizens of that kingdom. We also thank you, Lord, that you have given to us human government, Lord, as an institution for restraining the wickedness among man, in order that we may have a society, Lord, where we have the freedom to spread your word, where we can live in a restrained form of equality and peacefulness with our neighbors. And so, Lord, this morning we remember our obligations to live as citizens of both kingdoms. And, Lord, we do pray that if ever we are in the situation where we have to make the hard decision, Lord, to obey you rather than to obey an unjust command of human government, we pray, Lord, that we might do it in such a way that brings glory and honor to the name Jesus. That we should never be thought of as rebels or people who are against authority, but that we may submit, Lord, and even be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your holy word. Lord, give us grace to walk in it and follow it. Through Christ we pray. Amen.